Well, election campaigns are on us, and I'm sure within the week the accusations will start to fly between the different contenders. That behaviour is un-Australian. It's been around for a couple of election campaigns now, if you're native to this country. I'm not quite sure exactly what it means, though, to call somebody un-Australian. It's not about citizenship or where you're born or who you support in the cricket, I don't think. It seems to be about how you conduct yourself, something about the behaviour, because it implies there's a manner of behaving that is unworthy of being Australian. I guess it taps into some of those mythical Australian values, the legends of mateship forged in the trenches of Gallipoli, or the ideals of a fair go that seem to have evolved out of the ungoverned outback. So it's un-Australian to take more water than is your fair share, and to dob in a mate for doing it. One of the Australian universities recently ran a conference on un-Australian, and in the blurb about the conference they said this: if things are un-Australian, there must be a country called un-Australia. I don't know where it is. I don't know who lives there. But it's about conduct. If un-Australian is vague, I suspect that behaviour that is un-Christian is a little bit clearer for many of us. Because there is a behaviour that is un-Christian, and each of us, I think, could quickly create a list of things. Behaviour that Christians would be ashamed of or annoyed by. Behaviour that others looking in would say that's hypocritical if you say you're a Christian and you do that sort of thing. Well, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, he doesn't use the negative. He's concerned about their behaviour, but he doesn't say, don't behave in a way that's un-Christian. Instead, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He puts it positively. He urges them to conduct worthy of being a Christian, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus is really saying worthy of Jesus. If I said to you then, behave in a manner worthy of Jesus, behave in a manner that's worthy of Christ and his name, I wonder what would come to mind for you. For me, it's things like, well, don't be rude. Be a generally nice person, like Jesus was, who went around healing people, doing nice things. Don't be nasty. Don't be aggressive and spiteful. Don't be petulant and angry. Be like Jesus. But if you reflect on that, it makes Jesus seem pretty innocuous, almost a wimp. He was a really nice guy, but innocuous nice, just a lump of Play-Doh. Is that the Jesus of the gospel? The real Jesus was stunning. The real Jesus created ripples and waves wherever he went. And in this section of Philippians, Paul goes on to describe the Jesus that he's on about. In verse 6 of chapter 2, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The Jesus that he's talking about is the Son of God, who for all eternity shared all the privileges and status and fun of being the Son. But Paul said he didn't hang on to that. It's a bit hard to work out what the phrase means there. Is it hang on to, he had it, he let go? Is it he didn't grab for it? Is it that he didn't use it for his own advantage, for his own good? I think it probably means all those things. What he did is actually pretty straightforward and deeply impressive. He was God and he became a human. That's like you becoming an ant. Can you imagine that? You becoming not a human anymore, with all the joys and privileges of human and your home and your family, but an ant, a nothing. Born into a very ordinary home was Jesus. Grew up in the rural backwater. Not a commander of men, but a carpenter and a servant. But it didn't stop there. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Death on a cross. In that world, that's the lowest you could get. You didn't mention crucifixion in polite society. It was too distressing. It was too dirty. It was too common. But that's how Jesus died. As low as you can get. No dignity left. The pain and especially the humiliation. And what was the response of God, his Father? Did he disown him as an embarrassment to the family name? No. God exalted him, verse 9, to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because what Jesus was doing was the Father's will. He's now raised to life, but more, honoured to the highest position in the universe, way above Michael Jackson, Muhammad Ali, Colin Barnett, Mr. Rudd, anybody you can think of, far, far above, because he deserved it. God determined that every knee in the universe will bow to the Lord Jesus. Every tongue acknowledge him and honour him. That's an extraordinary story, isn't it? We hear many stories of people falling from great heights, whether it's Lance Armstrong or Oscar Pistorius, or our former Prime Minister. Lots of stories of people who had terrific places and they fall from that. This is much bigger than that. But the difference is Jesus didn't fall, he jumped. That's a huge difference, isn't it? Others fall, they're tragedies, we're fascinated by them, but Jesus jumped. Why did he do that? Was Jesus just one of those really humble sort of people? You meet those sort of people occasionally, don't you? Those very self-effacing people. You go to thank them for doing something and they say, oh, no, don't thank me. Thank my mother. She trained me to do this. Don't thank me. I want to thank you for the opportunity to do it. There are those sort of people. Was Jesus just like that? That self-effacing? Now have a look at verse 6. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used, something to hold on to, something to grasp for. Unlike Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden who grasped at being like God, Jesus had it and he let it go deliberately, a free choice. It wasn't that he couldn't help himself. He decided to become a servant. He decided to go to the cross. And if you've got any insight into Jesus at all, you know that he did it for you and me. He put our welfare, our good, our benefit before his own. It was a rescue mission. He himself said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He died the death I deserve, that you deserve, for our evil, for our sin. And that is the Christian gospel. The Son of God who turned his back on all the privileges of heaven to give his life for us, whom God raised and exalted to be the God and King of everything forever. If you've come this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you're exploring, this is the heart of Christianity. I want you to notice something about it. At the heart of Christianity is not do, but done. It's not about you and what you must do, but Jesus and what he has done. He gave his life for you. Being a Christian, it's much more like an ambulance ride than going for a jog, if you can tell the difference. Ambulance rides, you do nothing. You're just the patient. You're just sick. Somebody else does it all for you. Going for a jog, you do it, don't you? You've got to get up. You've got to put the clothes on. You've got to put the effort in. But Christianity is much more like the ambulance ride. Jesus has done it. Can you see then why God is annoyed at people who just ignore Jesus? You say, oh, I'm okay. I don't need Jesus to die for me. I think I'll just keep living for myself, thanks very much. When Jesus gave his life for us, when God raised him so that every knee would bow. If you are a Christian, if you've someone who's trusted Jesus, who's realized what he's done for you and turned, then how do you live a life worthy of that Jesus, worthy of that gospel? Well, this passage tells us it's not just about being nice. It's not simply about keeping out of trouble What does worthy conduct look like? We'll go back to chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul urges the Philippians, whatever happens to me, Paul's in prison, he's not quite sure whether he's going to be executed or released, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Striving, struggling, contending for the faith of the gospel. He used a word that comes out of sport, of wrestling. You know, it's like when two kids wrestle each other. They use all their strength, don't they, to try and win, try and overcome. Well, this isn't wrestling to try and kill somebody or harm them. It's wrestling with that same energy, the same passion for the faith of the gospel. Defending the gospel and commending the gospel. We saw last week that's how Paul lives. Whether he's free and able to preach wherever he goes, whether he's locked up in prison, he's contending for the faith of the gospel. That's why the prison guards have all heard about Jesus. That's what he's doing when he's in prison. And he's urging the Philippians to have that same purpose, that same energy, be involved in that same struggle. See, conduct unworthy of Jesus is to meekly acquiesce when people say, oh, well, all religions are just the same, aren't they? Conduct unworthy of Jesus is to keep my allegiance to Jesus a secret from my friends and family. Conduct unworthy of Jesus is to cling to all the comforts and privileges of home because I want to hang on to them. Conduct worthy of Jesus, the Jesus who gave his all for you and for me, is to contend for that gospel, for that Jesus. Because the gospel isn't just a tentative suggestion. It's a public announcement of momentous news. News of Jesus. News that shapes the destiny of all. Here and in the whole world. East Timor, Africa, everywhere. Conduct worthy of Jesus is to contend for that gospel. But notice in verse 27, there's another level to this, another layer to what he's talking about. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you, I know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. It's not just me personally, individually striving for the gospel. It's us together, contending as one spirit, as one person. But God is not expecting us to do this solo. Most of us find it pretty hard to do solo. If I'm on my own trying to stand up for Jesus, to speak up for Jesus. God wants us to pull together as a team, to team up together, united in contending for the faith of Jesus Christ. And this idea of unity is a sort of motherhood thing, I think, amongst most of us. In the wake of the Second World War, they started the United Nations, and the vision and goal of that was to try and bring all the nations together, forge a sort of unity across the world to avoid another war. But it's an ideal that has not been met, if you know anything about the United Nations. It's split by politics all the time. There are factions one way or another. Almost everything that comes before the United Nations is divided. Football teams do it. My football team is Manchester United, which successfully divides Manchester. Very good thing to do, isn't it? It's Manchester United, but there's Manchester City, and you either support one or the other, I presume, if you live in Manchester. But even close to home, unity is very difficult to achieve. And it's true amongst Christians and churches. I've already been in two churches that have split asunder. There are two questions to ask. What sort of unity is God urging us to here, and how do we achieve it? We'll come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. These four ifs. He's really saying, if Jesus has had any impact on you whatsoever, if your heart has been moved, has been changed, has been opened at all by this Jesus, by what he's done, by who he is. Then verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and mind. Hey, what sort of unity is it? It's the unity of like-mindedness, which is having the same love, the same spirit and purpose. To be like-minded includes believing the same things. We can't be united unless we do believe the same things. Unless our beliefs about God, about Jesus, about his spirit, about his word, unless we hold those in common, we will be divided. We need to believe the same things, not about every little thing. There are some things that don't matter. But on all the things that matter, we must be united in our beliefs, have the same mind. But the same mind is not limited to what you believe. It's also your goal in life, your ambition, your purpose in life. He wants them to be united by having the same love, the same purpose. Friends, my guess is you've experienced that sort of thing in all sorts of different ways. You know what it's like to be part of a sporting team where you share that same purpose. And that purpose of, well, sometimes playing well, usually winning, unites you. You work together for that purpose. Maybe you've been part of a work group or a small committee or something that has worked for a common purpose. And that common purpose actually draws you together, creates a unity of relationship. That's what Paul is on about here, but there's not any common purpose. It's not the common purpose of building a building or having better coffee than somebody else. It's the purpose of contending for the cause of Jesus. That people hear the gospel of Jesus, come to faith, are persuaded, are saved. That's the purpose he's talking about. And that's the common purpose that the gospel gives us. The common purpose of striving together for the faith of that gospel. What unites us as a church? What unites Bull Creek Presbyterian Church? I hope and pray it's that. The common purpose of proclaiming Jesus to our community, to our city, to our world. Because that's the purpose Paul urges the Philippians to have, contending for the faith of the gospel. But Paul recognises that having common purpose is not enough to create the sort of unity he has in mind. I can remember a soccer team that I was part of for a while, and one particular game is etched in my memory because I think the emotional scars are still there. We were playing the team that had just beaten the team that had thrashed us the week before, and we turned up for the day and we had less than the requisite number for our team. I think we only had 9 players there when you need 11 for soccer. And so we sort of marched onto the pitch against this team that we knew were much better than us, almost resigned to getting thrashed. Well, at half time, the score, if my memory is right, was 9-0, not in our favour. And at half time, we got together and we sort of created a little huddle and we said, come on, guys, let's at least salvage a bit of pride from this. Let's play. Let's work together. At least keep the score down below 20 by the end. Well, we got out on the pitch for the second half, and within a minute, they'd scored another goal. And the goalkeeper just lost it with the fullback. And the fullback turned around and told the goalkeeper to get lost. And suddenly, we were fighting amongst ourselves. And I won't tell you what the final score was. It was more than embarrassing. You see, you need more than... We had a common purpose. But what we didn't have was the willingness to put the other before us as we work towards that common purpose. And so Paul says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You see why? There can't be unity while my ego is in play opposed to you. And so he says, I want you to deliberately recalculate. Count others above yourselves. Now, he's not saying do some sort of make-believe. Make-believe that other people are better than me. They're better at making coffee. They're better at speaking. They're better at whatever. It's a different sort of thing he's talking about. Because our default is to calculate my interests as more worthy than your interests. That's just the way we are. It's called sin. It's called selfishness. And Paul is urging us to reverse that, to place other people's interests, their welfare, before your own. Now, that is a very difficult thing to do, if you've ever tried. Ever tried that? Because our natural instinct is just to count us better than others. The question I ask is, do I like the songs we sing at church? Is the time convenient for me? It's the way we just naturally think. And in every situation, if there's a slight difference of opinion, we always think that we're right, don't we? If I didn't think I was right, I'd change my mind. But I always think I'm right, and so if you disagree, I think you're wrong. Paul says, despite all that, in humility, count others better than yourselves. That is, what's needed for unity is not just a common purpose, but humility towards one another. Without it, we'll splinter. We'll just be distant. We'll be pulling in different directions. Humility, I think, is the right word here. It's the opposite of pride. It's often the opposite of self-importance. I know we live in a democracy, and democracy says it's equal importance. That's what will keep us united. We'll just all be equally important. You to me, me to you, we'll all be equal, and that'll create unity. Well, just look at Australia. Does it create unity? No. Democracy is not the answer to unity, nor is tolerance. What will create unity is humility, putting the interests of others before my own. Paul knows how hard that is, how it goes against the grain of who we are and the way we operate. And so in verse 5, he pulls out the big guns. You can't get much bigger than this. He says, in your relationships, have the same mindset that Jesus Christ had, who, although he was in the form of God, equal with God, he didn't count that something to hang on to use to his own advantage, but emptied himself, humbled himself, even to death on a cross. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus was contemplating his journey to planet Earth, he wasn't thinking, oh, this could be a bit of fun. This might be a nice adventure. He knew how painful it would be. He didn't think, well, this is a way of reaching my full potential. When they drove the nails in, he wasn't conducting an experiment in how much pain he could bear. What he was doing was putting your interests and my interests before his own, your welfare before his own comfort, his own recognition, putting our salvation before him. And conduct worthy of Jesus is to do the same, a humility that puts the interests of others before our own. And Paul sees that working out in two circles. It works out firstly internally, putting the interests of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ before our own, so that we would be united, contending together for this gospel. But contending together for the gospel is putting the interests of them before ours, the interests of those who don't know Christ before our interests as a church, as a congregation. An elderly and very respected Christian leader once made this comment in Perth. He said that in his experience, 90% of church splits were caused not by theological differences, but personality clashes and pride. A very telling observation. Paul urges us to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus, living what we believe. Do you believe that Jesus gave his life to save you? That Jesus went to the cross to save us? I believe that. I've staked my destiny on that being true, that being real. And God says to us, well, live what you believe by being united in purpose and being humble in attitude. United in purpose, striving together for the faith of the gospel, to reach those who don't know Jesus, who are going to hell without coming to faith in him. And God's desire is that this church be united in that cause, in that purpose. That the unity he desires is much more than the unity of enjoying each other's company. In fact, one of the tragedies of many churches is they've so grabbed that sort of unity, the enjoyment of being together, of finding like-minded people that I'm comfortable with, that I enjoy, that are warm and hospitable and welcome me. We love that so much, we stop. We're distracted from, we don't have any heart for those outside, for those who don't yet know the gospel of Jesus. We settle into a warm comfort of togetherness that is unworthy of Jesus Christ, who left the comfort of heaven because we needed rescuing, who endured the discomfort of the cross for our benefit. A conduct worthy of Jesus is to forego some of that comfort of togetherness and to work together for those who don't yet know Christ, striving for their salvation. And that involves, I think, two decisions. There's a sort of personal decision, an individual decision. Will I contend for the faith of the gospel? Will my core purpose in life be to bring others to salvation through praying for them, through my behaviour, through speaking? That's individually, but together there's a decision to make as well. Will we work as a team to do that, to support each other and pray for those outside, pray together? We'll have different contributions to make. Some might be the speakers, others the prayers. Some provide the meals, maybe. But it's teamwork. That's what God is urging us towards. For a larger congregation, that's not easy, is it? Because you don't all know each other. You're not on that sort of intimate terms of being able to pray together. And maybe it's got to happen more within the small groups, the Bible study groups. But let's not be distracted by being united around building projects or other things like that, but instead in contending for the faith of the gospel. So united in purpose, but also humble in attitude, humble towards each other. My observation is that most churches expend the majority of their energy on internal tensions and squabbles, discussions and decisions, not on working together in evangelism for outsiders. And we'll have discussions and disputes about anything and everything and fall out of that, over them. And those relational tensions fester because we don't do anything about them because we want to hang on to our pride. When you look at Jesus, do you see Jesus doing that? No. He puts the interests of others before his own. And he says to us this morning, if that's your situation, why not back down? Sure, you might be in the right. You might have been wronged by somebody. And it's there, you're still holding on to it. Well, why not let it go? For the sake of those who haven't heard about Christ yet, why will you hang on to that festering resentment? Why will you hang on to your ego and pride? Why don't you let it go? I think you've just been through a building project. I gather it's been a good experience, but my guess is there's been some tensions and fallout because not everyone likes the same sort of buildings and how much money you spend on it. Why not let it go? For the sake of those who don't yet know Christ, so that together you can work for that. I was at a gathering of some missionaries recently, most of them working in Kenya and southern Sudan. And some of them were very impressive people, very highly qualified, very experienced. And most of them were working under local leadership in their missionary situation, working under people who were less qualified, less experienced than them. And I was just sitting around a table chatting over a meal with them, and I said to one of them, "It must get pretty frustrating for you sometimes." And he responded by saying, "Yep, we occasionally have to eat a bit of humble pie." And then one of the other people on the table chipped in and said, "Yeah, for breakfast, lunch and dinner." And I wondered why they did it. Why were they willing to eat humble pie? And the answer was obvious. It was staring in my face. They were willing to do it so that they could work together for the progress of the gospel with those local leaders, those local churches. For me, I found it a very helpful and challenging conversation. Because I suspect if I was a missionary, I'd be willing to eat humble pie. It's part of the diet in that sort of situation. But am I willing to eat it here? Am I willing to eat that humble pie so that together we can serve Jesus in the cause of the gospel? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is mind-blowing just to get a glimpse of what you did. We don't understand what you enjoyed with your Father before you trod planet Earth, but you left it behind. We don't know what it felt like to be crucified. And yet we can see what you have done, at least a little bit. Lord Jesus, help us to live a life worthy of you. Amen.